The Lord is a keeper of promises.
Our God is a God of healing and help and hope. The Lord will reign forever.
Our God will keep faith with all generations. Let us praise the Lord both now and forevermore.
Jesus, hope of the nations. Jesus, comfort for all who mourn. You are the source of heaven's hope on earth. Jesus, light in the darkness. Jesus, truth in each circumstance. You are the source of heaven's light on earth. In history, you broke the chains, you rose to life. You are the hope living in us. You are the rock in whom we trust. You are the light shining in all the world to see. You rose from the dead, conquering fear. Our Prince of Peace, drawing us near. Jesus, our hope, living for all who will receive. Lord, we believe. Jesus, hope of the nations. Jesus, comfort for all who mourn. You are the source of heaven's hope on earth. Jesus, light in the darkness. Jesus, truth in each circumstance. You are the source of heaven's light on earth. In history, you lived and died. You broke the chains, you rose to life. You are the hope living in us. You are the rock in whom we trust. You are the light shining for all the world to see. You rose from the dead, conquering fear. Our Prince of Peace, drawing us near. Jesus, our hope, living for all who will receive. Lord, we believe. Lord, we believe. Lord, we believe.
Let's pray. Our Father, we do indeed believe, and that's why we're here to worship you, to lift up your name in praise, to sing, to pray, and to open your word, God. We love you so much. We thank you most of all for Jesus, who you sent to die on this cross for our sins, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to have you with us this morning, and we gather in the presence of our God to hear from him that which is pleasing in his sight, that we might apply it to our lives by the power of his Spirit. So we welcome you with the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day. Let's greet each other in the name of our Lord.
I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're your like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dark of night as you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers. Because you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. In all of your ways, you are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. Love so undeniable, I can hardly speak. Peace so unexplainable, I can hardly think as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still into love, love, love. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am.
When we are facing trials, when our life is turned upside down, it's easy to turn to God. But when things are going well, pride sneaks in and we start to take credit for the good in our lives. Our prayer through this next song is that in the lows, and especially in the highs, we will remember that all things work together for those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. Lord, I need you.
Lord, I come. Bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. My righteousness, oh God, how I need you. Sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my right. righteousness, O God, how I need you. So teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you.
Our call to confession comes from Psalm 32. The psalmist wrote, "Happy are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." The psalmist wrote, and we can relate, he said, "When I kept silent, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all who are faithful offer prayer to you." Would you pray with me as we offer a prayer of confession? From Psalm 25, "Lord, help us be mindful of your mercy. Remind us of your steadfast love. Lord, how you have been faithful from of old. Lord, do not remember the sins of our youth or our transgressions. According to your steadfast love, Lord, remember us. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, good and upright you are, Lord. Therefore, you instruct us sinners in the way. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon our guilt, for it is great. Turn to us and be gracious to us, for we are lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of our heart. Bring us out of our distress. Consider our affliction and our trouble and forgive all of our sins." Let's silently confess our sins to God. Receive the assurance of pardon from Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Praise be to our God for the great forgiveness of sins and salvation he gives to us." We have the privilege today of celebrating baptism and profession of faith. And the profession of John and the baptism of Clara, and it's only appropriate that Pastor Kevin leads this.
So yeah, it's definitely a privilege to be here this morning, and as an ordained minister, but also as the grandfather of Clara, and I want to welcome John's side of the family. His father Dave is here, and sister Kate, and husband Trent, And then Claire's great-grandparents are here, and Claire's parents. And one of the, probably the, maybe the second time or third time, our whole family is here. We have five children, for those of you who are newer here and don't know that. So it's quite a feat to have them all here. So we're glad for this occasion. So Congregation of Jesus Christ, today we are privileged and we are glad to celebrate God's grace in the lives of John and Brenda Kester. And first of all, in regards to John, as he now desires to join in full membership this family of believers here at Crossroads Fellowship Christian Reformed Church, to share in all her privileges and responsibilities. When he was baptized as an infant, he was welcomed into the covenant family of God. So today he publicly professes and affirms his faith in the Lord Jesus and commits to grow in that faith. Additionally, as parents, he and Brenda have requested the baptism of their daughter, Clara Pearl Kester. Here, too, we celebrate God's grace in the life of this church, in the lives of these parents, and in Clara's life. When we consider baptism, we know that baptism is a sign and seal of God's promises to this covenant people. And in baptism, God promises by grace alone to forgive our sins, to adopt us into the body of Christ, the church, to send the Holy Spirit daily to renew and cleanse us, and to resurrect us to eternal life. This promise is made visible in the water of baptism, and through baptism, Christ calls us to new Spirit-filled obedience, to love and trust God completely, to forsake the evil of the world, and to live a new and holy life. Yet when we fall into sin, we must not despair of God's mercy nor continue in sin, for baptism is the sign and seal of God's eternal covenant of grace with us. And from the beginning, God graciously has included our children in this covenant. As God said in Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. And so they, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sins through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. And so as John and Brenda come in a moment to state their vows and promises, they stand with each of us as parents, believing that our children have been set apart by baptism as God's own children, and that as they grow older, they will personally demonstrate acceptance of his promises with faith and commitment. And so at this time, I invite John and Brenda and family forward. And they have a son, Ian. He's not shy, if you haven't noticed. And so, first of all, John and Brenda, I want to ask you each a question to which you would ask to be respond, I do. And first of all, is your own profession. Do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? John?
I do.
And Brenda?
I do.
And for you, John, in becoming a full member of this church and professing your faith here, do you accept the Old and New Testaments of the Bible as God's Word and the only rule for faith and life? And secondly, as a Christian and member of this church, do you, relying on the grace of God, promise to exhibit the joy of new life in Christ, to walk in the way of Jesus, to share fully in the life of this church, to be faithful in worship and service, and to thankfully offer your prayers and gifts? And finally, do you promise to accept the spiritual guidance of this church, to walk in a spirit of Christian love with this congregation and to seek those things which make for unity, purity, and peace. John, what is your answer?
I do.
John, because you have responded to your baptism by telling us of your personal faith in Christ, we now welcome you to fully join in the family of God in her privileges, responsibilities, and life. And we look forward to continued worship, fellowship at the Lord's table, service, and growth in the Lord with you. And by God's Spirit and Word, we will travel together on this journey of faith that brings us to the promised land of God's kingdom. And now we transition to the sacrament of baptism. And so as we think of baptism here, I'm going to pour the water into here, because water is a sign and symbol of those promises of God made in baptism, the washing away of our forgiveness. So just as the visible water washes away our sins, so does the spiritual living water of Jesus Christ wash away our sins. And while I continue here, I invite children to come forward. If you want to witness this baptism up close, would you just gather in a circle right in front of me here? Any child who wants to come up, just come on up right now, okay? Don't be shy. Hurry and come up. And witness the baptism up close here. And this water symbolizes how the power of sin and condemnation is no longer part of us as we profess the name of Christ and acknowledge the forgiveness of sins through him. And so now these questions, as you present Clara for baptism, and at the end you will respond, "We do, God helping us." First, do you believe that Clara, though sinful by nature, is received by God in Christ as a member of his covenant and therefore ought to be baptized? Secondly, do you promise to instruct Clara by word and example with the help of the Christian community in the truth of God's word and in the way of salvation through Jesus Christ? We need to find a wandering grandchild here. Second, do you promise to pray for her and teach her to pray? Fourthly, do you promise to nurture her within the body of believers as citizens of Christ's kingdom? John and Brenda, what is your answer? So now we are going to put the sign of baptism on Clara's head, okay? The mark of the covenant of God has for us and promises he's made to us. And so Clara, Pearl, Kester, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only King and Head of the Church, Clara Pearl Kester, is now received into the visible membership of the Holy Catholic Church, engaged to confess the faith of Christ and to be God's faithful servant until life's end. In just a few minutes here, congregation, you will have opportunity, in just a moment, have opportunity to support, give your support as well with the same answer, "We do, God helping us." But as you do so, I want to just use this analogy of how we often depict generations and genealogies as a family tree, and we put each of the family and keep going on, putting the branches and leaves on the tree as the family extends. Well, Clara is part of a larger tree, in fact, the family of believers, not only biological tree, but a spiritual tree of being in Christ and having the promises of God placed upon her and before her. And so that's why, as a congregation, we offer our support as well in these words. We're offering support to John in becoming a full member, as well as to Clara. So congregation, would you stand with me and respond to these two questions. Congregation of Jesus Christ, do you promise to welcome, first of all, John Kester into this fellowship and continue to support him with your prayers and help him grow by example of Christian discipleship? And do you promise to love, encourage, and support this child, Clara Kester, by teaching the gospel of God's love, by being an example of Christian faith and character, and by giving the strong support of God's family in fellowship, prayer, and service? Congregation, what is your answer? We do. God helping us. You may be seated. And John and Brenda, along with all parents who have stood here before, I want to offer you a word of encouragement from the book of Joshua, as Joshua was challenging the people of Israel to stand firm, to commit, to affirm their faith and service to the Lord. And there, Joshua said to before the people made his own testimony, and similar to, as you are doing today, but a testimony that is to continually feed into your life, as he said, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And so let that be your encouragement and your motto in which you stand the days of your life. So let us take a moment and pray for this family. We're going to pray a minute, Ian. All right. Gracious God, we thank you that you cleanse and renew this your child, Clara Kester, through grace alone. Bless and strengthen her daily with the gift of your Holy Spirit. Unfold to her the riches of your love. Deepen her faith. Keep her from the power of evil and enable her to live a holy and blameless life until your kingdom comes. Look with kindness upon John and Brenda. Confirm their own profession of faith in you. Keep them strong in their service to you, their growth in you, Lord. And bless them in raising this child to look to you and to profess her faith in the Lord Jesus. So grant them the presence of your Holy Spirit, strength each day. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. And so, John and Brenda, we welcome you into this fellowship. We welcome Clara. And so, John, I can give you a hug. You know, I'm father-in-law. Let's slide this way. And Elder Rod Spoolstra is going to come and welcome you as well with a certificate for both occasions here.
John, on behalf of the elders, the council, and Crossroads Fellowship, we welcome you into full membership of our church. Welcome back, Brenda. And
I invite you as a congregation to reflect on the song Masterpiece as it played as I introduce Clara to you among the congregation as a symbol of her being part of us.
Before you had a name or opened up your eyes or anyone could recognize your face, you were being formed so delicate in size, secluded in God's safe. In you a song.
Well, welcome, John, and welcome, Clara, and thank you, Pastor Kevin. This morning, we're going to continue our study in the Ten Commandments. We are on commandment number two. And I'm going to divide this into 2 weeks because of the nature of the commandment itself. It has kind of a natural split in its command and its application. So we'll divide that between this week and next. Let me pray before we go to the text. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for John and for Clara. We thank you, Lord, for the work you're doing in their life. We thank you, Lord God, for the calling of each of us, the giftings that you've given us, Lord God. I thank you for your commands, that they're not burdensome. I thank you for your clarity, Lord, in your word, that it's not confusing if we read it and trust the Spirit's application. In this time now, Lord, as we consider the second commandment, help us to understand the context, understand our lives, and to apply it in a way that glorifies you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So my illustrations kind of flow together. It's interesting as you write sermons, the nature of what's in your mind kind of comes out. And I told you I met with a missionary friend of mine a few weeks ago at Goldie's in Prairie City, right? So over a pork loin and blueberry pie, we discussed his ministry in Niger, Africa. And one of the things my friend who does missions there, he shared with me what he's up against in that particular setting. Let me quote him. He said this. He said, "When we try to bring the gospel to the people of Niger, I'm dealing with many ancestors who at some point made a covenant with some spirit for protection, for wealth, or for prosperity." He explained to me. He said what the families do in those covenant ceremonies to those spirits, whether real or imagined, they require newborn children to be dedicated to that spirit, similar to our baptisms that we do in the church. The family then, in the homes, he told me, have little totems or little idols, little charms or little amulets that identify that family's protecting spirit. My friend said, as I bring the gospel to Nigerians, every single one of them that I ask about this practice is aware of it, and many say it still happens today. The practice of making stone and wood idols placed in a home showing the dedication to a false god. My missionary friend said he had talked to one of his friends who's a missionary in the bush in Africa, and you know that's kind of off the road places, difficult places to get to from the cities. He said that this bush missionary said he recently lost one of his converts because of the pressure and prayers of this convert's family to a false god. Why do I start there in opening the second commandment discussion up? This morning, what I want to consider as it relates to the second commandment is what our idols and what our traditions that God warns us against in pursuing and worshiping him correctly. Let's go to the text. Exodus 24-6. "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." If I'm doing my job, I should be able to summarize my sermon with a simple statement, with a simple point. If I were to say the sermon's about one thing this morning, it's about worshiping God in his way. You know, we like to say that we come into this place as we are. That's how God welcomes us in. Come in as you are, right? Are we willing to receive God as he is? It seems rhetorical, but what we do as sinners is we want to define for God who he should be. My God would never do this. My God would never do that. You've heard that said, right? Are you willing to receive God on his terms? One author said this, "If the first commandment, as we talked about last week, commands us to reject all other gods. The second commandment rejects every wrong form whereby we desire to worship Yahweh, the true God. The author says this: the first commandment opposes foreign gods. The second commandment opposes self-willed worship of Yahweh, of trying to define who and how God should be for us. Worshiping the way God commanded in his way. That's all it's about. We must worship God rightly. So our first thought here, we must worship God by his standard, right? Have you ever wanted to control God? I feel like everyone silently is saying no, but let me ask it this way. Have you ever said to God, God, if I pray more, if I read my Bible more, if I'm a good person, you'll reward me, right? Or if God, if I just shape up my act, if I just get my act together, Lord, you owe me. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever tried to control God? That's what we do when we say those types of things. We think we can either pay back God for what he's done, or we can earn from him by our behavior. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God sent his one and only Son to live the life we couldn't live. We haven't lived, we don't live, but Jesus did. Jesus obeyed every command of the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. Jesus paid it all, right? So we could freely live for him. You can't buy that. You can't pay back God for that. You can freely receive all that Christ has done. Ultimately, as it concerns for today's text, you cannot control God, because that is what an idol was for. Let's think about idols a little bit. Again, in the context of this commandment, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. I want you to think about this in two ways. When we think about idols, what do we in our American context think about most typically? We think about the simple questions of idolatry, like, do I love my car more than I love God? Do I love money more than I love God? Do I love power or success more than I love God? Now, that is idolatry, but that's not what we're addressing specifically here in this context this morning. I wanted the best I can hop into the ancient Israel mindset. When they would hear these words of idols, what would they think, right? Of these little wooden objects possibly cut from stone. We know Isaiah, 14, says, you cut the log in half, you throw half the log in the fire to be burned, and you carve the other half to make an idol that you bow down to and worship, right? What are these little idols? What are these big idols? I mean, we know what idols are. I mean, we can look at India as an example. We can think of Ganesh, right? This elephant-looking god that they worship. Or Durga Ma riding the lion, or Vishnu, and so forth, and on and on. We can think of ancient Egypt and all the gods that they had in animal forms, right? What Horus had the head of a hawk, is that right? Like they used animal images for their gods. We know what an idol is, right? But ultimately, what an idol did is what we don't get. Because in the idol, there is an effort to contain the god they represent. And so the idols would be made and fashioned into the god that they worship, accentuating the benefits that the god would give. If the god was a god of power, it would be a very powerful god. If it was a god of harvest or fertility, the god would be shaped in that form. But the objective was build the idol, contain the god, get the benefits of the god, and a good life. Can Yahweh be contained? Can he be controlled? Now that is rhetorical. That's a no. So we begin to see why the second command was instituted. God cannot be contained. God cannot be controlled. But that is still what we like to do, right? We're not that much different than ancient Israel. I love history. I love my old little historical coins, the widow's mite here, you know, like, I just love to grab a little widow's mite and think of the context of, you know, this was 103 to 76 BC, right? Who held this? What was bought with it? Thousands of years ago, were they a believer or not, right? I just love coming in contact with history. It's what we like to do. It gives me joy. But idolatry says, if you have an icon or a statue or a painting, maybe that's doing crazy things. You've heard the stories, right? They represent the God you serve. You bow down to it, burn incense to it, and worship the God through that icon. How did this play out in ancient Israel, right? This was their history too. We know even from Deuteronomy 32, 16 to 17, we read, they made him jealous. We see this in our commandment as well. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons. Now this is reiterated in Revelation, as a matter of fact. They sacrificed to demons. They didn't know they were doing that in sacrificing to the idols, but that's what was happening, which are not God. Gods they had not known. Gods that recently appeared. Gods your forefathers did not fear. Let's consider this specifically with an example of how Israel would respond very soon here, the example of the golden calf. If you're going to read along, turn to Exodus 32. I want to read verses 1 to 6. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 32, we read this. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and he made it into an idol cast into the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. They said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord in front of this calf. Seems a little interesting, doesn't it? What's going on here? So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drank and got up to indulge in revelry. They had seen God. They had, well, in a sense, nobody has seen God. They had seen the presence of God, right? In the fire that led them by night, the cloud by day. They had seen God's presence on the mountain, as we talked about last week, with the trumpet sounds and the shaking. They saw the presence of God. He made it very clear who was there speaking to them. There was no mistaking who led them out of Israel, right? So we ask, why would they build a golden calf? Why would they do that, right? Were they abandoning the God that brought them out of Egypt? Were they rejecting him that fast for an idol? I mean, those are the questions I remember asking when I was little. Like, how could a people do this? Even as a little kid, I'm like, I couldn't reject God that fast. Well, ultimately, they weren't rejecting God. They were seeking to contain him. Simply, what they were doing is they were seeking to craft an image of the God who saved them. They were making an image that represented what they thought was Yahweh. They did it with a calf. Aaron reiterates this again in verse 5. He said, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, in front of the calf, everybody, gather together tomorrow. There's going to be a festival to the Lord. They weren't rejecting God. They were seeking to craft an idol in what they understood God to look like or to be. Why a calf, right? Now, there's a lot more to answering why the calf, but the interesting point is this was the life that they were used to, right? They'd come out of paganism, right? This is what all the people around them did, right? They made idols. They bowed down to their gods. This is what they were used to. This was normal. This was their culture, right? And it's hard to change cultures. Think how hard it is for us to apply God's word to our lives in our culture. We struggle, right? We struggle when laws are passed. We struggle when we're mocked. I think of the whole sanctity of life issue, right? We know what the Bible says, but the culture, one after another, is saying something different, constantly battering the church. It is hard in a pagan culture. Don't be fooled. We may have Christian roots, but we are in a pagan culture in many, many ways. We're so saturated in our culture, it's hard to adjust to God's word. And so it is for Israel. They were used to the pagan culture's rules, ways, and life. And part of the pagan culture was to build an idol to their gods. So this is naturally what they wanted to do when Moses was taking too long to come down the mountain. Aaron, we want to see God. Aaron, we want him contained right there because that's what the gods do. They contain the idol. We'll talk about that shortly. This is similar to what Jeroboam would do at Bethel, right? He would build two golden calves to serve as an image to the Lord. One author says this, the idea of taking a calf, or better, a yearling bull, arose from pagan idolatry. That's it. Israel was not trying to reject Yahweh to serve other gods. They were merely desiring Yahweh to be visible among them. So what happened? Exodus 32, beginning at verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountain and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servant Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by yourself, I will make you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give you descendants all this land and all this land that I have promised them. And it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring his people disaster as he had threatened. Now listen to this. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands that were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, there is the sound of war in the camp. Moses replied, it is not the sound of victory. It is the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf, listen to this, he took the calf that they had made out of their earrings, their jewelry, their gold. He took the calf and he burned it. He burned it in the fire. Then he ground it into powder. He scattered it on the water and he made the Israelites drink it. He wasn't just being cruel. As we'll see in a moment, the view was that the god inhabits the idol, and Moses is ultimately saying, here's your idol, let it inhabit you, right? He made them drink it. The text goes on. The Lord takes idolatry seriously. He does. Why, we ask? And ultimately we say, because God cannot be contained. He cannot be worshipped by our rules and our standards. We can't define who he is. We receive him on his terms. So either we receive him on his terms or the pagan culture's terms around us. I mean, culture has standards for the church, right? Culture loves to tell the church how we should be, what we should do, what we shouldn't do. If you apply God's word to your life, you'll be mocked at a minimum. It's not what the culture does. And we see this play out in our culture and cultures around the world. At a minimum, you'll be hated if you apply the word of God. So we have a choice to make as it relates to the pagan culture. Who will we serve? For me and my household, right? Our call is we'll serve the Lord. Do you feel the pressure of the world on you as far as this is concerned? A little bit more I want to say in relation to this. God forbids idols to be made in his image. Again, the whole point of Israel shaping the golden calf was ultimately to define and contain and receive from God. Let me turn to those thoughts for a bit here. We must worship God in his freedom. So Israel thought, through the influence of their culture, they tried to make an image of who they thought God was, what he looked like, right? But there's more to consider here, right? How could Israel think they could control Yahweh through a golden calf? So being in ministry, like all of you, I mean, you take different trips for work. And so I end up going to synods from time to time. And my kids hate seeing me go. And I love them hating seeing me go. But I remember one time the tears were just flowing. I had to go away for a week. And then my daughter stops crying. And she goes, "Oh, I have an idea. Why don't you give me one of your shirts? Because it smells like you." I'm like, "Do I stink?" Right? Don't answer that. She wanted a shirt just to, you know, at night. Smelled like me. I'm like, fine, that's a good answer, right? So I'm not present, but I'm kind of present by my smell. Similarly for idols, the thought was that this idol is not only in the form of God, but this idol contained God. Not just the smell of God like a shirt, but God was actually in this idol that was formed, right? So if you had this idol and you made it, the deity would dwell in this little trinket that you have, right? This idol carved from wood or stone or gold. I mean, you get the idea, right? Of how Israel indirectly was seeking to contain God, because that's what the pagan culture did. The pagan world knew the deity was not identical to the image, but the image contained the deity. As we have said, God cannot be contained. No matter what image you want to make, if it's a golden calf or a painting, he cannot be contained. So God says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them," right? Nothing from the sky. Don't make an image of God in the moon or the stars or the sun, right? Egypt would do that. Or the air. Don't make a bird. Don't make another Horus. Or the water, don't make a fish. God said, basically, don't be like the world. Don't do what they're doing, right? I've rescued you from the pagan nations. Don't keep acting like them. Images are powerful. We know their power. You know, in our very visual, image-orientated age, we know their power. I mean, we have images up here right now, right? We know they're useful for teaching. They help us stay on track and hopefully stay awake, right? Images of gods played a similar role in pagan cultures, because the question could be asked, how would a culture know who the god was if they couldn't see him, right? How would we know who to serve if we can't see the god? Well, here's the god. This is who we serve, right? Images have always been important to people. How can we worship God if he forbids an image of him to be made? I mean, ultimately, as one author states, an image seeks to make the incomprehensible comprehensible. But to make an image of Yahweh misunderstands not only Yahweh, our God, but the freedom that he brings. It misunderstands his majesty, it misunderstands his character, but it misunderstands his freedom. I want to highlight here. God brings freedom to his people, right? Not only did he bring Israel into freedom from captivity, not only has he brought us into freedom from the life many of us lived before we knew Christ. In Christ, all of our sins are forgiven as far as the east is from the west. We're free from their condemnation. We're free from the chains of the law, in one sense here. Because it's not by what we do or don't do that makes us right with God. It's what Christ has done alone. And so we are now free to obey God, because Christ has given us right standing. I do ask my daughters for permission, so I have another one I'm going to use of my daughter here. I have a daughter who is a rule keeper. I've said this a number of times. She loves the rules, and she hates it when she messes up, right? She feels terrible. So I've tried to make the effort with her to let her know that she has freedom to fail. You have freedom to make mistakes, I tell her. Now, I don't want you to rest in those mistakes. I want you to get up and pursue the right thing, but you're free to fail, right? Do you know that this is what Christ has done with us? He's given us freedom, right? What's the adage? If you fall off the horse, get back up on the horse, right? Each of us here carry marks of the fall on us. Each of us here are broken individuals, right? We fail. I mean, we're really good in the Reformed tradition of pretending we don't. We do pretend so well. To pretend we have it all together. But if we're honest about our sin, we have failed God. We fail God. But in Christ, he has made us free. Free from the condemnation of that failure. Free in his forgiveness so we can get back up because he still loves us to pursue what is right. I mean, do you know this freedom that God brings? And if we seek to confine God, to control him like the pagans did with their idols, we lose that freedom. We take it away from ourselves. Seeking to know a God that we can understand, grasp, hold, and tell what to do. But God is spirit, he's non-physical, right? And we're uncomfortable with that. One of the mysteries we're uncomfortable with. No one has seen the face of God and lived. We want to define what that face looks like. We want to restrict who he is by the standards that fit in this little head, in this world. But God will have none of it. He cannot be restricted. He cannot be defined. He cannot be formed. He is the definer. He is the former. This last thought here is going to be basically application, because I know you have a lot of questions as it relates to the second commandment. We must worship God in his wisdom. So what does this mean for us today, right? I've laid out a good argument, but what does it look like? That's all I want to answer here in the time I have left. Because we know that God does allow some images, right, in the church. I mean, what do we have here? We have water, right? God has commanded this image. What is it image? What is it there, right? It reminds us of what Christ has done, the washing, the cleansing. I mean, we have the bread and the juice at communion. God has commanded that. We know that God has given certain images throughout Scripture as well. We have in Isaiah 21, the bronze serpent. Remember the story? Those that were bitten by venomous serpents, if they gazed upon the bronze serpent, they'd be healed, right? We had the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubim on each end. We have the temple itself with a veil. So there are certain images that God does give his people, but that's different than idolatry of that image, because those images can become idols, and that's the problem. Consider the bronze snake for a second here. I'm going to hop into Numbers 21. Listen to this account. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route of the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread. There's no water. We detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived, right? Can you imagine being a part of that community? And in God's miraculous power, if you look at this bronze snake, you're healed. What would you do with that snake? What would be our tendency if something like that happened among us? Would we have that bronze snake up on this wall? This is what healed us. What we would do nothing different than what Israel did. Israel began to burn incense to it. Later on in 2 Kings 18, 1-4, we read this. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, he smashed the sacred stones, and he cut down the Asherah poles. All gods to other religions here, the Asherah poles particularly. He broke into pieces the bronze snake. He broke it into pieces. Why would he do that? The verse ends, "For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it." Excuse me. The Israelites put it on the wall, and they burned incense to their God. And God said, destroy it. Destroy it. They're not worshiping me. They're worshiping this snake to get my power. But we would never do that, right? Would we? So I have a friend in Pella. I think I've shared this story once before. Church buildings are tricky things. They put a new kitchen into their building. Nice, new, beautiful, clean stove. And it was an unwritten threat. Nobody uses it. Do not use the stove. And I think it sat unused for over a year until the pastor said, I'm going to break this idolatry. I'm making a pizza. God does not reside in a stove, right? But we can do it. We do it in our own way. We're not that much different than Israel. There's many ways we can do this. But the point is, we're easily led astray to worship things other than God, right? But I do have a more difficult question I need to address here. So I do apologize. I'm going to go a couple minutes over. What about us? We're created in the image of God, right? What about us as image bearers of God? If there can be no image of God because no one has seen God, although Christ says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What about us who are made into the image of God? What does that mean for us? If God has no form, no eyes, no ears, no legs, what does this mean for us who are made in his image? We don't look like him, right? He's spirit. He doesn't have a body. I mean, how often have you told an unbeliever you're the image of God? Is that true? That temple's empty. It's a yes and no answer, right? To bear the image of God, I think at one very weighty level, is an action that we do. It's not static. We don't look like God in appearance. That's not the point. We bear the image of God when we do the things he's given us to do, when we create like God creates, when we subdue and rule like he does, when we serve, when we love, we image God. So we who bear his spirit bear that image of who God is. Well, what about unbelievers? Well, in one sense, they do resemble God. Though the temple is empty, unbelieving parents love their kids like God loves. Unbelieving builders create like God creates. So while they don't have the Spirit of God in them, it is fair to say you are in the image of God. It might be a shadow. We do pray for your salvation, but you do resemble who God is. As one author said, God desires to dwell within us and wants his power to radiate through us into the world to do his work. So I did say I have specific questions because I do bet you're asking, what about pictures? Well, what about a picture of Christ up here? What about flannel graphs, right? No, I mean, really, like little Jesus picture storybooks. What about that stuff? I'm going to answer it with the Heidelberg. If you could go to the first slide, question 6. Did God create people so perverse and wicked? No, God created them good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, that they might truly know God their creator, love him with all their heart, and live with God in eternal happiness to praise and glory. Doesn't answer your question yet, but we'll get there. Let's go to the next question, 35, that I've listed. Question 96 of Lord's Day 35 says this, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way that has been commanded in God's word. Let's go to 97. May we then make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. Is that clarifying? We do have one more. Go to the next question. But may not images be permitted in churches in place of books for the unlearned? Because that's one of the arguments, right? What about cultures that couldn't read? I mean, the point of stained glass windows in a church is to tell stories for those that couldn't read their Bibles, right? What about those things? What about images, but may not images be permitted in churches in place of books for the unlearned? And the answer, no. We should not try to be wiser than God. God wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that can't even talk. There's a whole history of the church's response to the second commandment, you know? I mean, it's a real interesting history, with Augustine standing firmly against idolatry, with Constantinople rising, and suddenly the pagan idols were done away with, the Christian ones were saved, right? Then you have the Reformation, and this is a product of that, this response back to the second commandment. But the simplest way to think about this, God's wisdom is wiser than our wisdom. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And he said in this last main point, God wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of his word, right? Because our tendency is to put a bronze snake on the wall. It's through the word preached that Christ is revealed. It's through the word preached that the Holy Spirit works by and with the word of God, making us more and more like that image of Christ in sanctification. And so my simple application here, leaving the Heidelberg, to state that application, let's bear that image that God has given to us. As we conform our lives to God's wisdom and away from pagan cultures, right? That the world might know Jesus. We'll have more to say on this next week, but that's where I want to leave it today. Let me pray. God, I thank you for this command. Help us to understand and apply it into our life. Lord, we know our tendencies to worship other things. Help us to worship you above all things. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, we do have a send-off this morning. You notice in the bulletin we have an announcement of the Serve mission trip to Sioux Falls, South Dakota. If you're a part of that Serve team, would you come forward at this time? Who do I pick on? Who wants, I'll leave it up to you, who wants to say a bit about the Serve project?
Senior.
Are you by default the speaker of the group?
No.
Shannon likes to talk. All right.
No.
All right. It is in the bulletin, but if you could just say a few words of what you guys are going to be doing on the Surf project.
Okay, so we're going to be going to Sioux Falls, South Dakota, and they have like a large immigration and Indian population there. So we will be helping like the Native Americans. We might be doing like a VBS kind of thing down there, similar to what we did a few years ago in Platte, South Dakota. We'll also be doing some painting, landscaping around the area, just trying to help out where we can. A few years ago when our team went to Sioux Falls, like 5 years ago maybe, they did like a car wash to help raise money for the Native Americans and stuff like that. So we might be doing stuff like that. So, yeah.
All right, very good. So what we're going to do in our send-off is we have a response, if I can get the introduction to the response on the screen. So L for leader, B for people, S for serve participants. So you guys are going to have to turn around and read this, okay? Unless you know it by heart. So I don't know, there, good call. Yes. Right. That's our secret. People aren't supposed to know we have that. All right, so this will be our serve litany, and then we're going to end with a time of prayer, and I want the elders to come up when we're done with this. The Lord is our shepherd. Nothing shall we want. Jesus, our Lord, lived out the kingdom here on earth, was crucified as the king, and rose again from the grave in victory as God's chosen Messiah. The resurrection loudly declares, Jesus is king. Jesus is God's way. Amen. After the crucifixion, God's people were lost and confused. Their leader had died. The movement had died. Hope had died. They sat together but alone in the upper room, waiting and hurting.
And into that pain, Jesus entered. He is alive. He is alive. Forevermore, the disciples once again had hope.
For Jesus, bringing hope was not enough. For Jesus, bringing forgiveness, grace, and love was not enough. Jesus stood before the disciples, raised his hands in love, and declared, as the Father sent me, so I send you.
We receive your calling, Lord Jesus, but how do we do this? We cannot do this on our own. cannot go like you. We cannot love like you. We need more than just a calling.
And Jesus stood before his disciples, raised his hands in love, and declared, "Receive now my very presence among you. Receive now the Holy Spirit." And Jesus breathed on them. God calls us into his presence to give us everything we need. He offers life, love, forgiveness, and a calling for all of us. But more than that, he breathes his life-giving, empowering spirit upon us.
We gather here before you, O Lord, to offer our thanks. We stand before you to offer our lives as living sacrifices to you. You are the God who gives love and calls. We stand before you today, ready to receive afresh your call upon our lives. As we stand in silence, we may sense your holy breath upon us, your spirit giving us life.
The needs of the world are vast and many are hurting. Around the world, people lack food to eat, clothes to wear, and simple companionship. They are disconnected from their God, from each other, and from themselves.
Since we are the body of Christ, we must do as he would do. We will befriend the stranger, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and provide shelter to the homeless.
Live out the words of Paul as you go. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others.
Accept this calling and give ourselves to become truly great as servants of Christ and with one another.
Serve wholeheartedly, and perhaps you will enter into this wonderful mystery revealed in these words of Jesus. When you do unto the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you do unto me. May you meet Christ in the least of these.
We hope not only to be the hands and feet of Jesus, but to meet the hands and feet of Jesus in the people we serve.
We will pray for you, support you, and send you off. Take the risk of living as Christ. Go forth in the love of Christ. If I could, the elders come up real quick, we'll say a prayer over them. Kay found the litany for you all, just so you know that her concern and compassion and encouragement is in this as well. Anyone want to offer a word of prayer? All right.
Gracious Father, we place these servants in your hand. We ask that you be with them physically, that your spirit will be upon them, and that your spirit may be felt in the work that they do. Bless them in their travels, their work, their interactions, as your disciples, serving your people. We ask your blessing. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you all. This video ties into the SERV project as well. Remember to pray for the group as they go. Our offering this morning is for the emergency food pantry. As the offering is taken, the notebooks will be passed. If you're visiting with us, put your information down. We'd like to get a hold of you this week. So again, the offering for the emergency food pantry. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the emergency food pantry. We thank you for allowing us to participate in their work and even for the food shelf we can offer here once a month. Lord, in all the giftings and callings and places you take us, Lord, help us to be found faithful. Help us to do your will that you place before us, Lord. Help us to join your adventure, Lord, as you transform not only our lowly bodies to be more like yours when you come that day, we'll be fully know you as we're fully known. But Lord, until that day, help us to go where you go, to do what you place before us to do. I pray for those here this morning, Lord, who maybe feel isolated, who don't know their giftings, who don't know their place in the church. Lord, reveal their giftings to them, either now as we pray, Lord, or even in conversation with their elders. Lord, we thank you for John, for his profession this morning, Lord Jesus, for Clara and the promises to her through baptism. We thank you, Lord, for your covenant promises to all of us, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your blessings, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the serve team as they prepare to go to Sioux Falls. We pray safety and travels and blessing in the work you've given them to do. We pray for Breslin, Lord, as she continues her treatments. We pray for good health upon her body. For Joan Ryerkirk, we pray good health for her, Lord Jesus. For those among us, Lord, who are struggling, we know a lot of struggles are not mentioned for fear of what people might think or feeling like maybe they've said too much too often, Lord. I just ask that you be with all the struggles that are faced in this church. We thank you for this church, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the church, again, which is greater than this church, which extends beyond these walls, Lord. Even the churches represented here this morning with our visitors, we pray that you would bless their churches, their pastors, their leadership. Continue to build them up in the faith, Lord. Lord, we pray for our president, for our vice president, for the cabinet, for all those in leadership over us, Lord, give them wisdom. And for the nations of the world, we do pray for peace. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. The only announcement I have this morning, if there are other announcements coming up, I got a call from Trinity CRC in Ames, Pastor Kelly up there, and he is looking for two men in particular for their camp. It's a junior high to a senior high age group camp. It begins, I think, July 29th. If you're interested at all, if you feel God's inclining you to be one of the male leaders at this camp, talk to me afterwards and I'll give you his information. But it's the end of this month, and they're really in a situation where they need two guys pretty quick here. A couple of their guys aren't able to do it. So that's all the announcements that I have. Any other announcements? Would you rise for our benediction? Revelation chapter 7, verse 12, receive these words. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.
How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty, for my soul longs and even faints for you. For here my heart is satisfied, within your presence I sing beneath the shadow of your wings. Better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere, than thousands elsewhere. One thing I ask and I would seek, to see your beauty, to find find you in the place your glory dwells. One thing I ask and I would seek, to see your beauty, to find you in the place your glory dwells. Better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. My heart and flesh cry out for you, the living God, your Spirit's water to my soul. I've tasted and I've seen, come once again to me, I will draw near to you, I will draw near to you. Better is one day, better is one day, better is one day than thousands elsewhere. Better is one day, better is one day, better is one day than thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere, than thousands elsewhere.